We shall turn now to the portion read in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. We shall read from verse 6, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth, and so on. And as enabled for a little, we would consider what the prophet has to tell us about the silent Savior. You can see here that it is stated he opened not his mouth. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we gave consideration to the content of verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Any redeemed child of grace, reading these words, must do so appreciating what is actually depicted. They will find themselves depicted here and described, their guilty past described in these opening verses. The prophet laments, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And it was as though he was aware, when he brought the truth concerning the promised Redeemer, the Messiah, before men, and what he would actually come to accomplish, that his message was rejected. He became aware that men and women, though they were looking for a Messiah, they were not really looking for nor expecting the Messiah that God was promising. They were looking for a different Savior, someone who would deliver them from their earthly enemies rather than deliver them from their sins. And in the verse 2, we read, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. There is, when we shall see him, we don't see any beauty in him. We don't see any reason to receive him. Every true child of God, if they look back on their past, and if they look back on their experiences under the gracious dealings of God with them, they will remember that they heard many precious things about Christ, and yet for some reason they were able to reject him, they were able to despise him. There were other things that were apparently much more attractive, much more beautiful. Just as Isaiah records it here. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, so we despise him and we reject him. But then you see later, the prophet goes on to tell us why this is. He refers to the condition in which the despisers of the Messiah are found. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. Nevertheless, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when that happens, he was oppressed. He was oppressed. And then, being oppressed, he was afflicted. Those are two different experiences. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet, in spite of all that, he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now, how is it that we are certain that these words actually do refer to none less than the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we are familiar with his ministry, we know that he opened his mouth again and again and again. And when he spoke, his words were as apples of gold and pictures of silver. They were words that no other but himself could possibly speak. And men benefited from what he had to say. And yet here there is this record of him, he opened not his mouth. When we go to the Acts of the Apostles and the chapter 8 there, we find Philip in the desert, and he is moved by the Spirit of God to go and join himself to the one recognized as the Philippian, the eunuch. We read in verse 29 of Acts 8, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And when he heard this, he said, Understandest thou what thou readest? He said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this." Not only is he reading from Isaiah, but now we are told the very part of Isaiah he's reading from. "The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." Now obviously, this Ethiopian couldn't understand it. It didn't make sense to him. Who is this? This nameless one. Oh, if he read of David, he would know exactly this is David or Samuel or any of the prophets. But he's asking here, who is this person of whom I am reading? In his humiliation, in his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Who is this peculiar person? Of himself or of some other man? Is the prophet Isaiah speaking about himself? Is this some experience of his own, or is he speaking about someone else? He was very keen to know, who is this peculiar person? Who is this person that is enduring so much and remaining silent, opening not his mouth? Philip opened then his mouth, verse 35, and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So here we have Jesus way back in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. These are the things that no one but the Spirit of God could possibly reveal. And these were the great prophecies that one day were to be fulfilled. And therefore the time must surely come when those generations later will be witnesses. How accurate the scriptures in the Old Testament really were. How accurately they described the person and the experiences of the Redeemer. And thus, they are able to have it settled in their mind, this Jesus of Nazareth is actually the Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth is the one that was to, under God, bear the sins of many. He was wounded, verse 5 of Isaiah 53, for our transgressions he was bruised, for our iniquities the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And they would recognize then, this is our Savior. This is the one that God has sent to save sinners. Now then, considering these words that bring before us the silent Savior, the first thing we may consider is the significance of his silence. It is truly significant when we know of what he has said, what he did say, and who it is that is silent, who had often spoken. Then we may consider the circumstances under which he is silent. Why is he silent? Under the particular circumstances when you would expect, if ever there's a time when he will speak, it is now. But he was silent. The third thing that we may give attention to is on whose behalf he is silent. We esteemed him not. We despised him who was silent. First of all then, this silence is truly significant. Who is this? As we have already said, there's no question. The scriptures confirm this is Jesus. This is the Savior. Philip opened up the scriptures and preached Jesus to this Ethiopian eunuch. He preached Jesus. He preached the Savior. This is the Savior in Isaiah's prophecy. This is the Savior in Isaiah chapter 53. Now what was Mary told? Why was he to be called Jesus? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Here in Isaiah 53, what are we seeing? We're seeing the Savior. And he is in the great activity of saving his people from their sin. Now, because of who he is, his silence is truly significant. As we said, during his earthly ministry, he went about constantly speaking. Even when we go back to the occasion when he was lost in the temple, when his parents took him up to Jerusalem to the feast. And going back, they discover he's missing as a little boy of 12 years of age. And they eventually find him in the temple, and what's he doing? He's asking questions and he's speaking. And when his parents find him, his mother rebukes him. He is there with the theologians and the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple. And he's discussing the great truths of God's word with them. Now when his mother rebuked him, what did he say? How did he respond? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I must be about my Father's business. This is part of my Father's business. It is my business to be speaking. It is my business to be explaining the scriptures. It is my business to be reading the scriptures and to be speaking of the scriptures, to be explaining the scriptures. And he went about constantly doing that. We have in the past looked at his ministry, the follow-up to the ministry of John the Baptist, preaching repentance, preaching the kingdom of heaven. He was constantly speaking. And how many were grateful that he did speak? You imagine one coming to Jesus and hearing from him, "Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." What a mighty gratitude must be in the heart to hear from the lips of Jesus Christ, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Again and again, you see the Savior on that occasion in John 4 when he sits down at Sychar's well and then enters into conversation with a Samaritan woman. And as the conversation progresses, what is she saying? When the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. What did Jesus say? "I that speak unto thee am he." What a marvel that that Samaritan woman hears the eternal Son of God in our nature telling her, "You're in conversation with Messiah. You're engaged in conversation with Messiah, the very Son of God, he who dwelt from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, has condescended. He has come so low that he's actually speaking to a Samaritan woman that the majority in her community would never address. She would come to draw water as one who was considered to be unclean, immoral. Any respectable citizens wouldn't come to draw water when she would. They would avoid her. They would keep from her. And here is the glorious second person of the Trinity. And he sits down to converse with such a woman. Little wonder the disciples marveled. And he tells her, "I am your Savior." Would she ever forget that occasion? Would she ever be disappointed with that conversation? And we could go over incident upon incident after incident when so many benefited from his speaking. But here we have the prophet speaking of the benefits of his silence and the marvel of it. Who is he? John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word, John says, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what is the Word? What is the purpose of the Word? Why did the Word come into this world? Did the Word, the eternal Logos, come into the world to hide the truth, to keep away the truth, to forbid the truth, to refuse to speak, to reveal any of the divine truths of God? Of course, that would be ridiculous, the very idea. The very purpose in the Word coming into this world was to speak. The very purpose of the eternal Word taking upon him bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh was in order to be made like unto his brethren, that he might speak to them, that he might reveal God to them. He was the Word made flesh. And that is why we would expect him to speak. That is the reason why we would expect him to give to us revelations of divine truth. That is surely why we would expect or would understand when he would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And such profound statements. But here, he who is the eternal Word is silent. And yet, because of the fact he is the Word, he is never truly silent. His silence is a speaking silence. When you and I are silent, we think we're not saying anything. But you know, you've heard in conversation, someone asks a question and there's silence. And what is the response? Your silence says it all. Your silence says it all. The silence conveys a message. The silence speaks on many occasions. What is the silence of the Word made flesh saying? Why is he silent? That is the matter that we ought to consider then. The circumstances under which he is actually silent. We read in this chapter 53 that he was despised and he was rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and so on. Then in verse 4 we read, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We despised him even when he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was carrying something for us. The prophet says, he was bearing sorrow and experiencing it because of us. Verse 5, he says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We are the ones that profit from this terrible experience of his. And why is he experiencing it? Because we read the end of verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord of glory, the God of eternity, Jehovah God, has laid upon his own son, has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Now, what particularly is this iniquity? That word iniquity you will know when you look at the various descriptions of sin. That all sins are not exactly the same. They are all transgressions of the law of God. But sin is described not just as sin, but as iniquity, as transgression, and so on. Focusing upon different elements, different characteristics in the sin that is committed against God. Now here, the prophet speaks of our iniquities. And that word means perverseness. He had laid upon him our perverseness. Now what does that mean? In ordinary everyday language, we hear of persons referred to because of particular acts or actions. They are referred to as being perverts. In other words, they are perverted so that they are not what they are expected to be or what they ought to be or what they were created to be. And here is God laying to the charge of his own son our perverseness. We were created in the image of God, but we have perverted that which is right. We have gone our own way, as it is stated here. We like sheep, have gone astray. We have gone our own way, the way that is described in twice in the book of Proverbs. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's the way we've chosen to go. We have chosen death rather than life. Now, when God created man, did he create him to make the choice of death, to destroy himself? Is that not evidence of the perversion of his nature, the perversion of his thinking, the perversion that infects every faculty of his being? Our iniquities. And here the prophet says, God has taken them and brought them down upon the head of his own holy son. You remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, whenever the apostles were met with Christ, the Mount of Transfiguration, and they met with Elijah and John, and Moses and Elijah, and then a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Hear him. Listen to him. Not now and again, but listen to everything he says. Listen to his words. Listen to his preaching and his teaching. But listen to his silence. Because remember what Moses and Elijah were there with Christ to do. They were speaking about his death. And there was to be a silence associated with his death. Hear him. Hear him even when he is silent. Listen to the voice in his silence. And what is happening? He was oppressed and he was afflicted. What oppressed him? Who afflicted him? Well, we are told that the Lord laid upon him, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It is impossible that he could ever sin or experience sin. It is impossible because of who he is. And yet, the Lord hath laid on him the perverseness of his people. What is the evidence of that perverseness? All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. Our straying from God is our condemnation. We have acted perversely. We have acted rebelliously, and we have gone astray. Now, what does that signify? You see, the prophet is directed by the Spirit of God in the choice of his language, how he expresses himself. We've all gone astray. Would that be sufficient? Not according to God the Holy Spirit. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now, if you know anything about sheep and the nature of sheep, they naturally stray. But how do they stray? A sheep strays as it eats. As it eats, it just keeps moving where its food is. It follows its natural inclination, its natural instinct, where the grass is, it follows. Now, there are many creatures. Some of you may have a dog. And if a dog goes astray, it will return. It's in its nature. It knows its master. It knows its home. It will come back. The sheep just keeps wandering on and on and on. And you see, there are different ways of farming sheep in different parts of the world, in the east, the west, so on. Where I came from, sheep were kept in fields, hedged and fenced. Why was that? Because they naturally stray. Now you might have a large field or compound, and sheep may wander from top to bottom, but they are kept within certain bounds. If they stray outside, they go outside of the bounds. That's when they really stray. They may wander around, they may follow their instinct, but they remain within bounds. When a sheep is straying, it's going beyond bounds. That's what the prophet is talking about. We have gone beyond the bounds set by God. In other words, we have rebelled against God. We have gone our own way. We refuse to be bound, to be hindered by God. We refuse to be kept in. We wander in defiance and rebellion, going our own way. But when the prophet speaks of wandering or straying, it is evidence that there is the experience of lostness bound up with this straying. Straying into lostness. Straying further and further from God. But because the prophet goes on to say, we have turned. There is something deliberate about this. Yes, we stray. But we deliberately depart from God. We deliberately depart from God, our Creator, and the one that we're dependent upon. The one that we ought to be nearest to. the one that created us to glorify him and enjoy him. We depart from the enjoyment of God to seek the pleasures and enjoyment of sin that is but for a season. Is there anything more perverted? Does it not reveal just how perverted our natures are? But what does the prophet tell us? God didn't destroy us because of this. God didn't abandon those who were straying and leave them. You may go and destroy yourself. You may depart from me and suffer the consequences. The prophet says this is what Jesus did. The Savior, the Son of God. This is what happened to him. The Lord took the iniquities, the perverseness of his people. And what do we read? He led them upon Jesus. Now the expression that is used here actually means that they were brought to meet upon him. They were brought to meet upon him. But the idea behind it is they were brought forcefully, they were brought violently upon him. That's the idea. Something is brought to meet on a man. It is brought, as it were, with violence, with shocking power and violence to disturb the mind and to distress the soul. And so we read, he was oppressed. What oppressed him? It was the laying upon him of this perverseness. There was nothing whatever perverse in him. He delighted to do the will of his Father. He delighted to please God. He was everything God desired and God required, everything. Now then you imagine what must be the feelings, the innermost feelings of his holy, sinless, pure soul when this is brought to meet upon him. And the prophet says, it was our iniquities. Isaiah was considered to be an outstanding prophet, often referred to as the royal prophet. And yet here he's saying, my iniquities, my perverseness, my wickedness, was brought to meet upon him. He and my iniquity came together. And it was as though they came together with such force that he felt the oppression of it, pressing upon him, pressing down upon him. Oh, my dear friend, have you ever think you've been oppressed? Think of this. Let me ask you, you take as best your imagination can do it, a view of the whole universe. What is the most impure, God-hated thing in this universe? It's your sin and mine. There is nothing in this universe like your sin or my sin. There is nothing that God hates more than your sin and my sin. And my dear friend, let us not imagine somehow or other, because Jesus is the Savior, He didn't hate sin. He was so prepared to take it upon himself. He is God. He is holy. He is pure. He hates sin as the Father hates it. He hates it to the same degree and extent. The attitude of the Son of God is exactly the same as the attitude of the Father and the Holy Spirit to sin, your sin and mine. All the sin and the perverseness that was to meet upon him, he hated it. He hated it. He could do nothing less. We cannot possibly minimize how much he hated it. So much so that it oppressed him. He was oppressed by the sins that were made to meet upon him. But not only that, that's our part of it. Our sins made to meet upon him. When we speak of these things, when we reflect upon them, I don't believe we are moved to the extent we ought to be. We don't seem to be able to grasp the full extent of what was happening. You and I guilty of oppressing God's dear Son with our sin, our filthy, vile, heinous sin. And then because God laid upon him what he hated as he hated nothing else, then his wrath is stirred by that sin. His holy eternal being finds what is laid upon his Son repulsive. He hates it, and therefore he must punish it. And therefore the prophet says, he was oppressed, but he was afflicted. Who afflicted him? We oppressed him. God afflicts him. God opens the sluice gates, as it were, of his divine wrath. His holy, holy, flaming wrath. It is opened upon the head of the one that he has already laid the iniquities of his people upon. And when God afflicted him, what happened? He was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It's all because of us. This is the reason why he is silent. Because in eternity past he has spoken. Now we know perfectly well that during the period of crucifixion, Jesus wasn't always silent. Arthur W. Pink produced a little book, The Seven Sayings from the Cross, because of the sayings and their significance, the sayings of Jesus from the cross. We're familiar with them. And what he said, and yet he was silent even when he was saying them, and the very fact that he was saying them was evidence of his silence. What silence was it? Silent when he was oppressed. Silent when he was afflicted. Silent when he was being wounded. Silent when he was being bruised. Silent, no objections. silent, no reservations. Silent, no cry for mercy, as it were, or deliverance. He has spoken in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has said to his Father, not as I will, but as thy will. Now bring to meet upon me that thing that I hate. Oh, it will oppress me, my holy soul, my sinless, holy soul, it will oppress me. Nevertheless, bring it to meet upon me. I must therefore stand before thee as that which is filthy and vile, to receive the judgments due to it. Now you think of it, who is this? This is the King of Glory. This is the King of Glory. And to put it reverently, it's as though the excrement of our sin and our iniquity was poured upon him. The shame of it all descends upon the very King of Glory. The great high priest, who is after the order of Aaron, would array himself because of his office in his garments of glory and beauty. Here we see our high priest, and he is clothed in shame. The filth of the sin and the iniquity of his people is poured down upon him. No objection to it. He is silent. What if he had not been silent? What if he had objected? What if he had said, Father, I cannot bear this. Father, I cannot take all this filth and bear the curse that comes with it. But he didn't. He was silent. Every stroke you think of it, every stroke of the divine rod of divine wrath that came upon him to wound him, to chastise him? Did he raise his hand to his Father in heaven, Father, enough, enough? This is thy son. Pity him in his misery. Are these wretches worth this? Is this what I deserve? Has thy holy son, he's silent. He's silent under the rod. He's silent under the wrath. As the thunders of divine wrath crash upon his holy soul, he remains silent. And why? This brings us to the third matter, on whose behalf is he silent? Well, the prophet here includes himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Here we stand in this chapter of this prophecy, looking at what we did to God's own Son, and listening to his submissive silence. He is the substitute. He stood for you, and he stood for me. He took what was rightly ours. Do you think that those who reject Christ will be silent in a lost eternity? Jesus tells us that those who perish in their sins, they will be weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. They will not be silent. They will not be silent. They will weep and they will wail and they will gnash their teeth throughout eternity because of the experience of divine wrath. And yet he bore it all in silence for his people. He took what rightly belonged to them. And he was silent because he was submissive. He became of no reputation. Why was that? That he might give his people a reputation. That they might have the reputation of being the sons of God. That they might have the reputation of being the children of God, the sons, the daughters brought to glory, brought to be among the spirits of just men made perfect. Oh, my friend, do you and I understand that silence? Do we really appreciate what it means, what it meant? He was bearing stroke after stroke of divine wrath that belonged to you, belonged to me. How can we be silent? How can our lips be closed? How can our hearts be hard? How is it that we do not find praise and thanksgiving and gladness and expressions of appreciation for a silent Savior who bore everything so silently that we might be reconciled unto God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth because others would have done just that. They would have, in their innocence, if that be their case, they would have objected. He was innocent, perfectly innocent. But he was silent as the just dying for the unjust that he might reconcile a people unto God. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. A lamb brought to the slaughter, brought to the altar, to be sacrificed, to be offered up to God, to typically make an atonement for the sin of the one who brings it. God brought his own lamb. John the Baptist could say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he was brought as the Lamb of God to the altar of atonement. And he was silent. And it was that silence that saved his people. It was that silence in the suffering. Silence in his soul until the work was finished. And then he is able to say to his Father, "It is finished. I can now speak." And he ascends on high to speak. And he is not silent anymore. He is the great advocate within the veil. And there he is not silent. He has authority to speak. He speaks now as the risen glorified Christ. It is because of his silence he is now able to speak. And he is able to justify his people. If he'd never been silent, he would never be able to speak to justify his people. He shed his blood. It was poured out. And now that blood speaks within the veil. And it speaks to justify his people. Oh, may God enable us to take time to view our silent Savior and to appreciate how significant that silence is and what it accomplished. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for the revelation of thy truth, for all the things that we learn of the Savior, so that we are brought more and more to be able to say, yea, he is altogether lovely. Oh, may we see something of his holy heavenly beauty. And may we indeed, if we are thy people, rejoice that he was silent for our sakes. And those who are still in their sins, bring them to look by faith to that one who bore the iniquities of his people in silence in order to atone for them. May they see indeed with the eye of faith a Savior willing and ready to save to the uttermost all who will come to God by him. Bless thy truth, pardon us now, and receive us graciously for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.